I have the great honor this morning to introduce some of you and to reintroduce to many of us. Stephen and Bailey Kurt are missionaries in Africa we've supported for many years, and I love this couple. They have a heart for God and a heart for the people in Africa. I was able to visit Stephen in Burundi and in Kenya years ago and saw firsthand the work that God's doing through his life and her life. So what a blessing to have him here. In Africa, I was really taken back by the fact that in Nairobi especially, abortion is not the main issue. Abandonment is with children. I think abortions cost money, so rather than having abortions, women have the child, and then they just leave them in parks, in cardboard boxes, wrapped in newspaper, and they just leave them all over, hundreds of them, I don't know, maybe thousands of children out there. And then someone comes and either takes them to an orphanage or I don't know what else happens to them. Huge problem there in Nairobi. But this morning, Stephen has a word from God. Bailey's going to come. Some of you have bought some of the African-made things that she has. That all goes to the ministry over there. They don't make any money on that. Stephen and Bailey, come. Let's welcome them this morning, okay?
Good morning.
Good morning, everybody. Oh, come on. We can do better than that. This is the second service. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Awesome. Do me a favor. Turn to the person next to you and say, if you weren't here today, I'd be the best looking person in this church.
I'm not going to tell you that.
My wife didn't say it to me, so apparently it doesn't work right here. So anyway, we are thrilled to be with you guys today. We love coming up here. Thank you, Pastor Doug, for the opportunity to minister. So many friendly, familiar faces. Thank you so much for your ongoing support for us. I'd like to give Bailey the opportunity to give us an update, like Pastor Doug was just mentioning, on what's going on with Kibibi and whatever else you want to share.
Might be dangerous to let me talk. I'm like seeing friends. I'm like, hi, your baby's cute. but we're so grateful for your guys' support. We're just thankful for all that you guys are doing. Your building looks amazing, by the way. We were here October 2017, last time. And so you guys still had insulation out on the outside of that building, and you were like, we got to get it sealed before the weather changes. So congratulations. It looks amazing. Thanks for having a heart for Christian education here in your county. But then you guys have helped us start schools in Burundi. That was on our heart. And actually in April, we just were like, the timing, this is right. We need to do this. And the next month, we were approached with your VBS project, and they said, hey, do you guys have anything on your heart? We said, we absolutely do. So thank you for that. We've been able to start school number 3 right now in Burundi with some other donations from other churches. So we're thankful. For those of you who don't know, I have an artisan company. It's called Kibibi, your second service, so you can learn Swahili, okay? Like a key that you would turn and a bee that would sting you. Kibibi means princess in Swahili. Bibi means grandmother. So how many Bibis in the house? See, it's a cute, it's an endearing way to call a grandmother, right? And so what we do is we work with 7 different artisan groups in Kenya, and we've expanded to Burundi, and they get fair trade for what they're working with. Men do our leather work. All the rest is done by women. So we've got different handbags. This reflects more of the Maasai culture, but I've got different colors. And that's where we're doing church planting in Kenya. Then sometimes some of these bags, several ladies in this church have similar ones like this. We've got some cute animals. Everything's discounted. We also have a website, and I'd honor those prices of anything that's on there for what I'm giving the Winter Park family today. Steve has some books out there, too, and resources. He's written several books. They're all on Amazon, too. Yeah, that's kind of an update from my
awesome.
Brotherhood. I'm wearing jewelry, too, that's all made from KBB.
I have a question for you.
Yeah.
What did the fox say?
Da-da-da-da-da-da-da. This is like our favorite. No joke. I think adults like the animals more than children. They carry them around and... We sold finger puppets around Christmas, and I think more adults bought them for themselves. I need these to play with my grandkids, you know, than even the kids. So they're fun, and we're excited. We reinvest all the proceeds to the women and kids that we're working with projects. So it's been really sweet, and we're thankful for your support in that, too.
Yep.
So I'm going to pray for us this morning. Steve's got a really great word. I've cried through both of the services that he's preached already. So, yeah, Father, we love you. We're so thankful that we can gather here this morning, that we were able to get out of our beds. We were able to come to this place. It doesn't mean that we're carefree in this place. It doesn't mean that there aren't real sufferings that people are walking through in this place. But we want to just acknowledge that we're grateful.
That's right.
We're grateful to be your sons and your daughters. We're grateful to be able to publicly proclaim the name of Jesus. Lord, we want to remember those around the world right now who cannot publicly proclaim your name, but they're brothers and sisters in Christ. And we speak grace. We speak hope.
Yeah.
God, we speak boldness over the persecuted church.
Yeah.
Lord, we speak strength to our brothers and sisters who, even this week in Kenya, lost their lives and lost their families.
Yeah.
And so, Lord, we pray grace to those families, peace to those friends. We pray that the church in Kenya would arise like never before. We don't want to take for granted that we have the blessed opportunity in this nation to worship you.
That's right.
So, Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning, that every distraction that we came in with would just lift. And, Lord, you would speak a now word to all of our hearts.
Yeah.
We love you, Jesus.
Thank you, Lord.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. I joke with people and tell them that I married an African bag lady. All right. Well, again, what a privilege and honor to be here this morning with you guys. And so encouraged to see so many people here just pressing in, seeking God's presence. The worship was awesome. I've been blessed in all three services. I'm going to give you some updates on what God's doing through our ministry. But normally what I do is I do the update and then I do the message. Today I'm going to try to incorporate both together. All right. So if it's okay with you, we're going to go straight to the Word of God. And we are going to look at the book of Ephesians. And just to kind of give you a frame of mind or reference point for where I'm coming from, came back to the States the first week of December, and the Lord has just been speaking to me so much from the book of Ephesians. So I've preached, I think this is church number 5, and one church I preached Ephesians 1, another one I preached Ephesians 4, another one I preached Ephesians 2, one of them I preached 1, 2, and 4. So, but I haven't preached on 3, so you guys are the recipients of Ephesians chapter 3 today, all right? And we're going to try to look at it from a little bit of a missional perspective and hopefully share some thoughts and some ideas that will challenge you in your Christian faith in how to walk out maybe God's purpose a little bit more intentionally. So Ephesians 3, verses 6 through 16, the ESV, Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus, and he says, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things." Now notice this next part because it's integral to where we're going this morning. "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being." And all God's people said, amen. Amen, amen, amen. Bailey's already prayed, so I would like to jump right into this message. The title I'd like to give this morning is simply this: The Color of the Missing Piece. The Color of the Missing Piece. Now, I recognize that among a group of believers this large, there's probably some of us that are more intellectually inclined. So I came up with an academic title for the message as well for those people who fit in that category. That title would be Ecclesiastical Expansionary Motifs for Intramissiological Paradigms with Global Focus Praxis, okay? But that might be a little bit deeper than we want to go on a Sunday morning. Some of you looking at me like, is he serious? No, we're going to go back to the original title, The Color of the Missing Piece. Is that okay with everybody? All right, we have consensus in the house of God today, which is always a good thing. To set up this message, you're probably wondering, what kind of a title is that and what does it mean? I found this funny story that goes something like this. A young man calls his friend and says, "Hey, I've got a problem." And the friend says, "Tell me." He says, "I just bought a puzzle, but I can't solve it." The friend says, "Is it really that difficult?" He replies, "Yes, I don't even know where to start. All the pieces just look so similar." The friend responds, "Well, what's the image on the cover of the box?" He says, "A green rooster with a red crest, but I really can't make any sense of it." The friend says, "Hold on a second, I'll be right over." So a few minutes later, the friend walks into the house and he says, "All right, where's this puzzle of yours?" And he responds, "Well, it's right here on the table." The friend then goes silent and sighs and says, oh boy, we have a problem. You're going to put all the cornflakes back into the box and I'm going to forget the complete incident. Some of you will get that in a second, okay? So here's the question that I want to share this morning as we look to unpack Ephesians chapter 3. The question is this: what's the most important piece of any puzzle? And to illustrate that, I borrowed the puzzle cover from my aunt's living room, all right, because she likes to do puzzles. And, you know, we can ask this question: what is the most important piece of a puzzle? Some might say, the first piece is pretty important, right? Maybe it's the last piece. Maybe it's the missing piece that's always important, right? If you put a 1,000-piece puzzle together and you're missing one piece, that can be frustrating. But I would suggest that the most important piece of the puzzle is none of those three. The most important piece of the puzzle is this guy right here. Because if you don't know where you're going, you have all these little pieces of different color and shapes and sizes, and you're not going to be able to assemble it if you don't have a trajectory, a vision, a direction of what all these pieces are supposed to look like. Would you agree with me? Now, I'm going to suggest this morning that what Paul is going to do in Ephesians chapter 3 is he's trying to share with the church what the cover looks like to the puzzle that God is putting together. All right? We know that the theme of the book of Ephesians is Christ and his church. So you have throughout these magnificent 6 chapters this beautiful picture of the supremacy of Christ in operation through his body, the church. Now, pause for a second. When we talk about the church this morning, we're not just talking about the beautiful 4 walls of Winter Park Christian Center, although this is an amazing church, right? When we talk about the church, we're talking about something far more significant than a building. We're talking about individual believers who have responded to the call of Christ upon their lives. They have repented of their sins, and by faith, they have experienced the glorious grace of Jesus Christ. Am I talking to anybody besides myself this morning? All right, so the church of Jesus Christ is not just this, the church is this, right? Are you guys with me? Now, in chapter 3, Paul is going to talk about all kinds of different concepts. He mentions the mystery of God, the Gentiles, one body, God's grace, rulers and authorities, an eternal purpose, a family, glorious riches, suffering, and access to Christ. And I think that if you don't get the overarching theme in place, in other words, the cover of what God is wanting to accomplish, it's easy to read this chapter and walk out and go, I have no idea what Paul was really talking about there. So I look at verse 10 in particular because Paul is giving us the cover that God is using for the puzzle that he is assembling by his Spirit. So I'm going to read verse 10 one more time just to set the trajectory here. He says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This verse serves as the unifying purpose that holds the whole chapter in a balanced tension. Now, when I was working on my master's degree, one of the books that I read for my Christian leadership studies said that Ephesians 3:10 is probably one of the most significant verses in all of the New Testament besides John 3:16. I've wrestled with that for years, and I've often asked myself the question, why would that particular author make that statement? And I think the answer is that Paul is saying that Christ's ultimate purpose is to use the church. And again, we're not talking about this as much as we're talking about this, right? Is to use the church to demonstrate to every spiritual hierarchy the manifold wisdom of God. Now, just for a moment, let's get nerdy and look at the Greek here, because I think it's important that we understand this idea of the manifold wisdom of God. The Greek word for manifold is polypolykelos, okay? In the King James Version, it's translated as manifold. In the Amplified, it's translated as multifaceted. In other translations, it's the idea of marked by a great variety of colors. It was used in the ancient Greek world for the idea of a cloth, a painting, a tapestry. That's why I used the idea of a puzzle, because I think that the puzzle kind of illustrates this idea as well. It comes from 2 Greek words, polis, meaning many, and polykelos, meaning various sorts and colors. So let's put that definition back into Ephesians 3:10. And what Paul is saying is that you can see the multifaceted, varied, manifold kaleidoscope of color displayed by God's wisdom in one definitive place, and that place is the church of Jesus Christ. Are you guys with me so far? So this brings us back to Paul's theme. Christ's beautiful wisdom is on display through God's people, the church. In other words, the Spirit is assembling this glorious heavenly masterpiece puzzle to display his ultimate glory for one particular reason. And that reason that Paul identifies here is to make this known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, this verse is a little bit sticky and theologians debate over it. But I believe the best way to interpret the Bible is to use the Bible. Someone said that a text without a context is a pretext, right? So if we want to avoid pretext, then you look, is there any other mention in the book of Ephesians where Paul talks about this idea of rulers and authorities? And sure enough, there is. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul's talking about the full armor of God. And Paul fills in the gap for us on who these rulers and authorities really are. And he says they are spiritual forces of evil that are trying to corrupt planet Earth and are trying to deceive humanity, right? So right away, the implication is that we see the church playing a central role in a cosmic battle that is raging for planet Earth, right? Now, I like how Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase of Ephesians 1 in the Message Bible, verses 20 through 23, underlines this idea of the importance of the church and Christ's lordship. He says, all this energy issues from Christ. God raised Jesus from the dead and set him on a throne in deep heaven in charge of running the universe, everything from galaxies to governments, no name and no power exempt from his rule. And not just for the time being, but forever. He is in charge of it all. He has the final word on everything. Now watch this part. He says, at the center of all of this, Christ rules the church. The church, you see, is not peripheral to the world. The world is peripheral to the church. The church is Christ's body in which he speaks and acts, by which he fills everything with his presence. So if we accept the premise this morning that the Spirit of God is in the process of assembling the church to display God's multicolored wisdom to the principalities of our generation, then I ask myself this question, what is the Lord doing in our generation through his church here at Winter Park as well as his church globally to display this infinite wisdom? In other words, what are some of the pieces that God is assembling in this master puzzle? His church. And could it be that when we, God's people, really understand what these pieces look like, that it will renew a sense of purpose, a sense of commitment, and a sense of passion in our lives to live our lives for Jesus Christ? That's the introduction. You're welcome. We're going to go directly to the three pieces that I would like to identify this morning, and then we'll try to make some application to it. Piece number one, God's purpose for the church in our generation centers around his son's ongoing triumph through the gospel. So it centers around his son's ongoing triumph through the gospel. So I like these two ideas, triumph and Christ. Triumph, gospel. Triumph, Christ. So here's the question. When you think of the triumph of Christ, what kind of images come to mind? And I'm opening it up. What do you think of when you think of the triumph of Christ? Don't all speak at one time. What's that? Victory over death. Thank you. Somebody else. Goliath falling down dead. Okay, that'll work. All right. How about the fact that Jesus is alive and sitting at the right hand of God? Does that illustrate the triumph of Christ? All right. How about this one? Victory over every demonic force. Does that work? All right. Good. So I want to suggest today that Paul's argument here is that the cross was only the starting point of the triumph of Christ. All right. Over evil. In other words, God's manifold wisdom ensured that his triumph was not only a past victory. In other words, the church celebrates every year at Easter, and we talk about what Christ did back then, right? We talk about he overcame, he rose from the dead, now he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. But if we're not careful, we can classify it as a past event, something that occurred back then. And what Paul's argument here that he wants to make is that the triumph of Christ is not only something that occurred somewhere in the past, in, you know, back there 2,000 years ago, but Christ's triumph is an ongoing process where Jesus is establishing his lordship and his rulership in and through people who have responded to his grace, right? Now, remember we said our key word for this passage was manifold. What's interesting is that it's only used one time in the entire Bible, okay? And we just found it, we identified it, it's in Ephesians 3:10, and it's used directly in the context of wisdom. So God's wisdom is manifold, and we said that God's wisdom was multicolored, right? Is what the literal translation means. Now theologians debate what other kind of important theological words can be associated with the manifold wisdom of God. And you have words like propitiation and justification, expiation, sanctification, predestination, reconciliation. Sounds like I'm rapping there, right? Reconciliation, redemption, right? The doctrine of substitutionary sacrifice, right? And I'm not here to contradict any of these theologians, as I believe God's wisdom is so vast and so magnificent that this word manifold can hold all of those and many, 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 many more. However, if you're like me, and I hope some of you are, it's so easy to get lost in the theological wrap of manifold, blah, 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 right? That what happens is you walk out of church and you go, I have no idea what sanctification, justification, propitiation, expiation is really all about, right? Because it's pretty complicated. So I would like to say this morning that one of the main pieces that the Spirit is demonstrating to the principalities in our generation is that the manifold wisdom of God is that the church embraces all colors, okay? Now, to illustrate this, look at what Paul says in verse 6, and then we're going to look at what he says in verse 8. He says, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. And then again in verse 8, he says, grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles. Now, many of us are probably aware that the Greek word for Gentile is ethne. It's where we get the English word ethnic. Have you ever heard that word before? It's also translated into English from Greek as the nations. Okay, so when Paul is saying the Gentiles, as it's translated in the ESV, it could just as easily be the nations, right? So what Paul is saying is that the Spirit is taking a piece that is critical to the understanding of God's ultimate purpose displayed to the church, and that piece is that the church would be the mechanism that God will use to bring all of the people groups on planet Earth into a relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, why is this significant? Well, because we have a prophetic clue in Revelation 7, 9, all right? It's like John the Revelator takes out his iPhone 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, or 10, depending on how sophisticated he was. Or maybe he had an Android. Let's not leave all the Android users out, right? And he takes a picture of what's happening around the throne, right? And so he describes that in Revelation, and what he sees is this. He says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages were standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They're clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they're worshiping the Lamb of God. All right, so let's not go too fast here. All peoples, all tribes, all languages. John's saying, I took a picture. That's my idea. But he saw this happening somewhere in the future. Are you guys with me? All right. Every people group, every tribe, every tongue. Now, Bailey and I have been working for the last couple of years among the Maasai. Anybody ever watch Discovery Channel? See the lions, the elephants, and the guys that have spears and the beards and, or not the beards, the beads. I got my R's. And they have like the, you know, the red robes on. They're going, am I the only person who knows? Okay, good. All right, just making sure I'm not making a fool out of myself for nothing up here, right? What do we know about the Maasai people? Well, we know that according to Revelation 7, 9, that John said one day there would be representatives from that particular people group around the throne, right? We just read that. 40 years ago, so let's back up maybe, let's just throw out a date somewhere around 1980. If you had been among the Maasai people, they're found in both Kenya, Tanzania, there's about 800,000, 900,000 in Tanzania, there's about 1.1 million in Kenya. 40 years ago, you would be very hard-pressed to find one single believer among the Maasai, okay? So in a sense, it looked as though John's snapshot that he took with his iPhone had failed. Because there was a promise that was made prophetically down the road, every nation, tribe, and tongue would be represented. But 1980, we don't see any Maasai who are really experiencing the goodness and glory of Jesus Christ, the expression of the church, demonstrating the manifold wisdom of God, the multicolor. Are you guys with me so far? What we have seen happening in the last 20 years is remarkable. What God has been doing. And I'll just tell two quick stories to illustrate this. One of our friends, you know, we've had the occasion now to plant. We planted 5 churches among the Maasai in 2018. It's been amazing to see what the Lord is doing through this. One of our friends, Pastor Johnson Kisaika, moved to an area by the name of Olare Olok in Ma language. It means the place of darkness because people felt so lost and dark and oppressed. And as he began to establish the church and proclaim the gospel, remember Paul said, I have been chosen as one to preach this glorious gospel message of the riches of Christ. So as Johnson, Pastor Johnson begins to proclaim and preach the glorious riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ, people begin to respond and surrender their lives in Olare Olok. 5 people come to Christ, 10 people come to Christ, 15 people come to Christ, 50 people come to Christ, 100 people come to Christ. And so they necessity, they start opening up new branch churches throughout the entire area. Several hundred people have come to Christ to the point where the elders of that particular area met together and said, we can no longer call our village Olare Olok, the place of darkness. We must now change the name to Olare Owong, which in Ma language means the place of light, because so many Ma have had the opportunity to encounter the light that's found in Jesus Christ. In November, the picture of me, these two guys standing outside the church, this is in a place called Inqualale. We were there finishing this construction on this building, and they said, would you be willing to go down the road with us? Because we decided to go to the next village and preach the message of Jesus Christ there as well. This picture of the group of Maasai inside the schoolroom in Il Torricio, they had a week-long evangelistic emphasis. So this picture was taken at about 2 o'clock on a Thursday afternoon. They had been waiting inside that room for 4 hours because they heard that there were missionaries in the area. What is significant about this picture is that a week prior to when this picture was taken, only 2 people in that room were Christians. In other words, in that 7-day process, over 100 people had come to Christ in a place called Il Torricio. Now, why am I sharing this? Because there's a prophetic promise in Revelation 7:9 that every people group will be assembled around the throne on the final day, right? I can't speak to every people group because I haven't traveled the whole world, but what I can speak to is the Maasai people. And what we see, this multifaceted color, the color of the church looks like the Maasai having the opportunity to be invited into the white hot worship of who Jesus Christ is in terms of his lordship. And I would suggest today that it's not just the Maasai people, but if we had the opportunity to go country by country, people group by people group, what we would see is that Christ is in the process of having his spirit take out this glorious puzzle piece and saying, I'm putting this on display for the authorities and the hierarchy in this spiritual world that they will know that my church shall overcome the forces of darkness. Having said all that, I think we need to make specific application. Because it's easy to walk out of this building today and go, clap, 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 clap. Maasai are coming to Jesus. Clap, 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 clap. Stephen and Kurt, Bailey and Kurt are doing a great job. Clap, clap, clap. And thank you for the claps. But that's not why. I think if we don't have specific application, we miss it, right? George Barna, the research specialist for the evangelical world, just did a survey in the middle of 2018. He surveyed several thousand average evangelical churchgoers in the United States, asking them if they knew what the Great Commission was. 51% of evangelical, that's people who go to a church that proclaims Jesus as Lord, responded they had never heard of the Great Commission in their entire lives. Of the remaining 30% that responded, or the remaining 49%, 30% of those people said they had heard of it, but they had no idea what it had to do with their personal life. It's devastating. So here's the specific application that I would give to you today. Number one is pray, right? We didn't take time to read it that much, but Ephesians 3 is full of prayer. And Paul's like, I'm petitioning. I'm asking the Lord to establish, let his spirits establish Christ's lordship inside your heart, right? And so I would suggest today that if we're going to cooperate with what God's doing in this generation in terms of this piece, we have to be missional in our prayers. More than just, Lord, touch Aunt Sally because she has a headache and help Bob because he lost his job. There has to be the intentional commitment on the part of the body of Christ to engage God's missional purpose that we're talking about. So if you don't know a people group to pray for, can I suggest the Somalis? Bailey, I think, alluded to it in this service earlier, the terrible terror attack that took place in the middle of last week in Nairobi, Kenya. One of my friends was standing next to the suicide bomber when he detonated. Shrapnel went through his body. He was killed instantly, 18-month-year-old baby. I thank God that he knew Jesus, but our hearts are heavy and saddened by this horrific act that the Somali terrorists have perpetrated once again in Nairobi, Kenya. And I look at something like that, and you know what? Apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is no hope for the Somali people. And so what Paul is saying is that if we're going to be a church that's engaged missionally in what God is doing in this generation, we're going to have to begin to grapple in the place of prayer to ask for some of these strongholds over people groups to begin to be pulled down. And so I would challenge us today, let's begin praying for the Somali people, okay? The second application I'd make to this is to give, right? This talks about finances. This talks about our treasure. They say right now that less than 20% of evangelical believers tithe and less than 2% of evangelical believers give any of their money towards missions on a given year. In fact, evangelicals spend way more on Starbucks and pet food than they do on world missions. Now, here's the problem with that. The problem with that is that if you don't see the peace that the Spirit is putting in the church, then you're out of sync with what God is doing and your priorities are no longer in alignment with what God is trying to do. And so this isn't to put shame or anything on people, but my challenge would be this. This church supports multiple missionaries around the world. Why not begin to give diligently and faithfully to help perpetuate and support what God is doing missionally through this church, right? I remember when I was 17 years old, the Lord challenged me, Steve Kurt, you have to begin to give $25 a month. And I have done that faithfully. God has challenged me, increased me. We are missionaries, but I tell you what, Bailey and I, we give faithfully and diligently towards other missionaries. Right now, we've had by God's grace, we give several hundred dollars a month as missionaries who live on full-time support. I don't know how it's possible. God just keeps bringing it. I keep giving it out. Why? Because this is the piece that God wants to lay in His church. And then finally, we used to say, you know, there was this acronym, pray, give, go. I would use the word engage because when I say go, a lot of people are like, I'm not going anywhere. I'm here in the United States of America. I can't travel to Kenya or Somalia. And you know what? You're probably right about that. But could I challenge you that the nations of the world are in your backyard right here in the mountains? I got to go skiing on Friday and I don't think I met a single American who was scanning our badges and stuff. Everybody was from around the world. They're here. They're right here in the mountains, right? And did you know this statistic is true of college students in the United States? There's over 1 million that come to America every year. 80% of them will never get invited to an American's home. But of the 20% that do get invited to an American's home, it's something like 70% of them, if you'll just give them an opportunity to respond to Christ, they'll give their lives to Jesus because they're in a moment of their lives when they're separated from their family, separated from their culture. They don't have any friends and they're just looking for someone to desperately love them. What an opportunity for the Church of America. The second piece that I would like to bring out in this puzzle is this. God's colorful purpose for this church involves a paradigm shift on suffering. God's colorful purpose for the church involves a paradigm shift on suffering. Verse 13 in this awesome passage, Paul says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." What I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So after talking about the church and the inclusion of the Gentiles and the statement that God is making to the principalities and powers, Paul says something really unexpected here in this verse. He says, hey, Ephesians, I'm suffering. And we know from history that he's locked up in a Roman prison cell under horrific conditions. And it's interesting that Paul says this not because he wants sympathy, not because he wants someone to defend his rights, not because he's looking for a way out, but he wants the Ephesian church to recognize something that is not inherently obvious. Okay? He says, this suffering is mine, as counterintuitive, as strange as this is about to sound, guys, as unbelievable as we would equate this in American mindset, this suffering that I'm going through right now is actually for your glory. Now, can I suggest this morning that in the moment, suffering never looks like glory? Would you agree with me? Thank you. Okay, I'm not the only one. And suffering certainly never doesn't feel like glory, right? That's why when I'm suffering, I'm talking about me personally. Do you know what my first normal response is? I begin to pray and say, God, get me out of here, right? I don't want to go through this. This is difficult. This is painful. I don't like this. And it's interesting that Paul says I'm suffering for the gospel. And instead of confessing it away, instead of praying it away, instead of pretending that it isn't happening, he says, I want you to recognize that this is your glorious inheritance as a church. In other words, this is how God builds his church. In other words, suffering is the piece that the Spirit is assembling to put on display for the nation, the principalities of this generation, to say that this is how God advances his gospel message. Now, Tertullian, the early church father, made this statement you may have heard before. He said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Now, when the Lord was speaking to me about this message, I was like, Lord, are you kidding me? You want me to speak about suffering in the middle of this? Well, that's a great message. Everybody's going to be so encouraged. Hallelujah. And I begin to pray and I begin to say, Lord, what's the best way that I can use to illustrate this idea? And I thought back, I believe by the Spirit, to when I was 17 years old, and I heard a missionary speak and tell a story about the nation of Eastern Congo. And the reason I'm going to share this story is because we heard Bailey talking about VBS here at Winter Park is helping us build the school. The school's in a place called Gatumba, Burundi. Gatumba, Burundi is right on the border with Congo. Okay, and actually the pastor of the church, because the school is right next door to the church, it's the church that Pastor Doug and Marty had the opportunity to visit back in 07 that we were 08 that we had just planted. He's actually a Congolese man, okay, from Eastern Congo, and through a long series of events, he ended up in Burundi, and God's doing a powerful work through him. And what I've learned about any powerful work, any visible thing that God is accomplishing, is that if you just focus on what you can see, you'll miss the story behind the story. Are you with me? Every significant thing that God does in anyone's life, there's always a story behind the story. And we as the church like to celebrate the story, but oftentimes we miss the pre-story. In other words, the build-up and the steps that fell into place in order for this story to come to pass. Are you guys with me? Here's the backstory to what God's doing in Gatumba, Burundi, which is awesome. They just had the first class. We're building phase two now. We'll have multiple classes there. The church is growing because families are being impacted with the gospel. The pre-story, 1921, Sweden. Missionary couple by the name of David and Svea Flood take their 2-year-old son and move to eastern Congo to serve as missionaries. As they're trying to find a place to live, they recognize that Svea, the wife, is pregnant. And so they come to a certain village and they ask the chief if they can settle there and build a church and a mission station. And the chief says, absolutely not. We want nothing to do with your God from over there. He said, you can't even build your house in this village. David Flood, the husband, says, but my wife is pregnant. We have to do something. He says, all right, you can build a hut for yourself way out there on the side of the hill, but you will have no interaction with anyone in the village. I will tell all my people never to talk to you, except I will send 1 7-year-old boy twice a week to sell you chickens and eggs so that you guys can stay alive. So they start learning Swahili. Svea's Flood, the wife, gets this burden to try and communicate to the 7-year-old boy the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as she becomes proficient in Swahili, she manages to do so. The little boy gives his life to Christ. She starts trying to disciple him. A few months go by, some more, and at that point, Svea becomes really, really sick as she's about to deliver. She delivers their second born, a beautiful little girl by the name of Aina Flood. Just days later, Svea's Flood passes away. David digs a hastily dug grave, buries his wife, puts a white cross on the grave, writes the name Svea Flood, and then becomes so angry and irate with God that he gives up on his missionary calling. And not only that, he takes the death certificate of his wife, and on the back, he hastily writes a note to give away both of his kids to an American missionary family who lived several miles away. He goes back to Sweden and becomes an agnostic. And anytime anyone would ever say anything to him about God, he would go into a rage. Don't talk to me about God! He's the one who ruined my life and took my wife. He became a notorious alcoholic. Meanwhile, back in Congo, the Americans who adopted Aina, they changed her name to Aggie. They took her to America. They became pastors. They raised her up in their home. She ends up going to Bible college. She meets this guy. They end up getting married. By now, decades have gone by. One day, she opens up her mailbox. She doesn't even know how the magazine got in there, but it was a magazine published by the Swedish Pentecostal Church. And in the middle of the magazine is this picture, and it's a picture of a grave somewhere in Congo with a white cross on it, and it says Svea Flood. And next to it is the picture of this African man. It's the story of how this African man is now leading the work in eastern Congo. She goes back to her husband. She says, I don't even know what this means because it's written in Swedish. But she says, we have to somehow figure out how to get to Europe to meet this African man. So they hear about this conference. He's there. They go to this meeting of different spiritual leaders from around the world. And Aina sees this man. She goes up to him. And she says, excuse me, sir. Have you ever heard the name Svea Flood? The man looks at him, his tears begin to pour down his face, and he says, yes, I have. That's the name of the woman who led me to Jesus when I was a 7-year-old boy. She says, really? He goes, yes, who are you? She says, I'm the baby. He begins to weep uncontrollably in Congo and French and Swahili, and finally regains composure. And he says, thank you for being willing to give your mother so that we could have the gospel of Jesus Christ. He then fills in the remaining details of the story. He said, when the Belgian colonizers came in, they found the only person in the whole village who could speak, read, and write any English because Svea Flood had taught him, and it was that little boy. He became the principal of the school. He ended up leading the entire village to Christ. They started planting churches, and he told Aina that day, he said, now I'm the head of a denomination of over 100,000 Congolese. Aina says, I have to go find my dad. She ends up back in Sweden, tracks him down, walks into a room. He's on a cot, laying in a drunken stupor in the corner. She walks in. She says, Daddy, it's me, Aina. And David looks up at her and says, Aina, baby, I'm so sorry. I never meant to leave you in Africa. Aina looks back at her emaciated father and says, Daddy, it's okay. God. As soon as she said God, David goes into a drunken rage. Don't talk to me about that God! I hate him! He stole my wife! Aina says, Daddy, you don't understand. I have to tell you the rest of the story. Opens up the magazine and begins to tell him how over 100,000 people have come to Christ in the Congo because of one person being willing to sacrifice, because of the suffering, because Christ was building his church. Now, I share this story with you because During that time frame in the 1960s, when over 100,000 people came to Christ, Pastor Gerard Chizungu's mom responded to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Led her son Gerard Chizungu to Jesus. Gerard Chizungu ended up eventually joining the same church that David Flood and Svea Flood had given their lives to serve back in Congo. Then God moved him to Burundi. And today what God's doing in the city of Gatumba is unbelievable. I share all this because if you don't recognize the story behind the story, if you don't recognize the suffering that led up to that moment, you will rejoice over the wrong thing. And Paul writes to the Ephesian church and he says, listen guys, my suffering, it's for your glory. It's the inheritance of what Christ is doing. It's the missing piece of what the Spirit is assembling in this generation and in this hour. Now I say this because we are not masochists. In other words, we don't seek out pain. In other words, nobody goes around going, well, I love suffering. It's just so much fun, right? But rather, what we are saying is this. Suffering for Christ is the understanding that God's ultimate purpose is bigger than my temporary comfort. I sensed in preparing for this message that many of us have experienced suffering that is inexplicable. The Greek word is thlipsis. It doesn't just mean suffering. It means oppression. It means discouragement. It means heartache. It means sorrow. And what Paul's saying is that anytime anyone willfully bears up underneath thlipsis, suffering, for the glory of Christ, Jesus will build his church. Finally, the last point I'd like to bring out, the last piece, and you guys know when a preacher says he's closing, it doesn't mean anything, right? Piece number three is simply this. God's colorful purpose for the church centers around our identity as a family. God's colorful purpose for the church centers around our identity as a family. Now, how many of you know the church is called different things in the Bible, right? For example, anybody ever heard the phrase, the bride of Christ? Does that ring a bell? Okay, two of us. Great. Everybody else has never read the Bible before. Fantastic. All right. The body of Christ. Does that one sound familiar? Okay, good. How about the saints, the hagios? Okay. The redeemed? Ring a bell? Okay. Paul is going to remind the church in Ephesus of one function that is essential for this development of God's kaleidoscope and God's mosaic. And the word that he's going to bring out is found here in verses 14 and 15. Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every, help me with that word, family. So Paul's saying to the church in Ephesus, hey, if you're going to understand what the Spirit is doing in this hour and this generation, you have to understand this idea of family, and you're going to have to realize that you really are a family, both the believers on earth as well as the believers that are already in heaven. You're one family. You're God's family. Okay, so family. This is this idea. Now, why is this critical? Well, I believe this is critical because what we are witnessing in our generation is the wholesale disintegration of the family, right? The divorce is unbelievable. People are confused about their identity. We have all kinds of trauma taking place in the family around us. Now, I found this story. I think it illustrates this point. It's kind of funny. A little girl asked her mom, where did people come from? Her mom says, God made Adam and Eve and they had children. That's all mankind was made. A couple of days later, she goes and asks her father the same question. The father answered, many years ago, there were monkeys, which the human race evolved from. The confused little girl returned to her mother and said, Mommy, how is it possible that you told me we were created by God? And Daddy said, we came from monkeys. The mother said, well, dear, it's very simple. I told you about my side of the family and your father told you about his. Now, that's kind of a funny story, but it illustrates the propaganda, the assault that's going on in the family right now, right? Like, it's wholesale attack. The forces of darkness are trying to pull apart this idea of family, okay? And God is saying here to the Ephesian church through Paul, he's saying what my Spirit is doing is that you have to realize that though the devil may be attacking the family unit on earth, the devil will not touch my heavenly family. And more than that, my family will be strengthened by the power of my Spirit to operate in my love as a family on mission. Now, I like the African proverb. You may have heard it before. It says, it takes a village to raise the child. Anyone ever heard that before? You can say yes because you just heard it. The family of God basically becomes the primary place where the family unit can thrive. So you have sons, daughters, mothers, fathers, nieces, nephews, uncles, aunts, and all of them find their identity and meaning in Christ's love. So each member of the family finds value as we understand our ultimate family, right? And so Paul says here in verse 14, I kneel before the Father, and because of the Father, he has a family. And so what Paul is saying is that even before God was creator, he was a father. And because he's a father, he desires family. And when we understand this idea that God desires family, then we recognize that we have been adopted into the family through the blood of Jesus Christ, and we're now sons and daughters. And I could preach on that one for a whole long time, but I'll leave it at that today. In other words, we understand that God's ultimate plan was to put every human being in a family unit. And because every human being belongs in a family unit, then every human has value and every human has purpose in God's family, the church. And this is true not only of the born, but it's true of the unborn, right? And that's why we're celebrating the sanctity of life this morning. Pastor Doug already alluded to Kenya, Burundi. The problem's not abortion, the problem's abandonment. And what's so awesome is when we interact with our Kenyan brothers and sisters and Burundian brothers and sisters, and they introduce us to their family, they're like, this is my son, and he's our firstborn. I'm like, okay, who's this guy over here? Well, that's my brother's son. My brother died several years ago, but we took him in. Okay, and who's this over here? Well, this is a baby that we found on the side of the street, and we just brought him in, and we just love on him. Well, who's this over here? Well, my brother lives in Canada, but we take care of his family. And it's like the African brothers and sisters, they just get this idea of family, right? And I think that this is something that the Lord, the Spirit, wants to communicate to us as the church, is that it's about family. The importance of raising children in a godly context connected to the family of God. This is a study from the University of Princeton. A scholar by the name of Benjamin Warfield traced two people 5 generations ago, okay, to try and identify what happened to their ancestor, or their descendants. I guess ancestors before, their descendants. And so he chose two people, one Jonathan Edwards, ever heard that name before? It's a great spiritual awakening here in the United States. And he chose another guy by the name of Max Jukes, who's a notorious thief, criminal. And so it goes something like this. Warfield from Princeton chartered 5 generations of the 1,394 known descendants of Jonathan Edwards. Of his known descendants, 13 were college presidents, 65 college professors, 30 judges, 100 lawyers, 60 physicians, 75 Army and Navy officers, 100 pastors, 60 authors of prominence, 3 United States senators, 80 public servants in other capacities, including governors, ministers to foreign countries, and 1 vice president of the United States. Okay, so that's Jonathan Edwards. By contrast, Max Jukes, a contemporary of Edwards, had a drinking problem that kept him from holding a steady job. It also kept him from showing much concern for his wife and children. He would disappear sometimes for days and return drunk. He made little time for loving and instructing his children, and he definitely never took them to church to be connected with the family of God. Warfield was able to trace 540 of Jukes' ancestors. They offer a stunning contrast to the legacy of Jonathan Edwards. Of Jukes' known descendants, 310 died as paupers. At least 150 were criminals, including 7 indicted murderers. More than 100 were drunkards, and half of his female descendants ended up as full-time prostitutes. And Warfield is going to go on and he's going to talk about what he calls the 5-generation rule. In other words, how you live now and how you relate to this idea of the family of God and the peace that the Spirit is assembling will determine not only the outcome of your life, but it will influence the outcome of 5 generations from now. Are you guys with me? And so what happens here is this begins to speak to the importance of why we have to have Christian education and why we have to have our families in church and why we have to have the family of God surrounding the people of God, because it takes a village to raise a child. You guys with me this morning? So I'm so thankful that here at Winter Park Christian Center, you guys have this awesome school here. I mean, I've toured Christian schools all over the country. This is the nicest one I've ever seen. This is unbelievable. I mean, what God is, and I'm just trying to cast some vision here, because if you don't get a hold of the vision, direction of where God's taking this body in the days ahead, you're going to miss out on something awesome. I'm just saying. And what the Lord wants to do in and through this place is He's building a capacity to influence future generations. And if we don't have that vision and that mindset, if we don't understand this whole idea about the color of church being for every people group on planet Earth, if we don't understand the paradigm of suffering, what happens is we get out of sync with what God wants to do. It's like going to the chiropractor and your back's going this way and your legs are trying to go that way. You're out of alignment. And this, in my opinion, is why so many Christians in America have checked out on church. Because they don't understand the overarching purpose of Ephesians 3:10. And so what happens is they get offended because somebody didn't say hi to them at church, or somebody didn't acknowledge them when they're serving in the Sunday school, or so-and-so raised their hands and they don't believe in raising hands, and they don't like the color of the carpet, and they like to sit on a pew, or they don't like sitting on a pew, or the pastor preaches from an iPhone, or he doesn't preach from an iPhone, or he uses the English Standard Version, or he doesn't use the English Standard Version, and they check out because they don't understand the purpose of what the church is called to be. Amen. Are you guys with me this morning? So Paul's reminder is simply this, guys. Ephesians 3:10, the manifold wisdom of God. It's pretty awesome stuff. I don't pretend to have even scratched the surface. The more I read this passage, the more I'm like, Lord, I'm overwhelmed. I'm lost in the profundity of what Paul received in terms of the purpose of the church. But what I do know is this: you and I are that church, and our best days are right in front of us. I'm going to close with prayer. I feel like I've shared what God put on my heart to share this morning. Oh, Father, I thank you for the opportunity to preach your word. Jesus, Lord, I'm so humbled that you would give your life so that I could be a part of something so glorious. It's so much bigger than my life. It's so much bigger than my marriage. It's so much bigger than my calling. It's so much bigger than anything that I have ever been a part of. The opportunity to be a part of your church and the glorious manifold wisdom that you're releasing in and through individual believers, and that you're releasing corporately as we connect to your ultimate purpose. You're declaring with a megaphone to the principalities and the hierarchies and the spiritual realm that Jesus is alive and that he's still changing people's lives. Wow, God, it's awesome. I'm so thankful, Lord. I'm so thankful. I feel like I'm supposed to pray for some people today. I'm not going to embarrass anyone, but this is what's on my heart. I feel like some of you have been walking through some really difficult, painful moments, some suffering, some heartache, some sorrow, and you've had a really difficult time making any sense of it. And more than that, the enemy's been lying to you. I know when I go through suffering, the first thing the enemy does is he comes and he says, "Where's your God now, Steve Kurt? Where's your God now? I thought you were prayerful. I thought you were living for him. How, if he was really God, how could he let this happen?" And the enemy's tried to use that to blackmail me, and he's using that to blackmail many people in this church. There's offenses in your heart even towards God himself. How could you let this happen? And I believe the Lord wants to come today. He wants to heal that. He wants to give you the capacity to keep trusting God. That though you do not have the answer now, what you're sure of is that ultimately his purpose is going to come to pass and his church is going to be established. If you're here today and you'd like specific prayer, just wave at me. I'm not going to embarrass you, I promise. Thank you. Anybody else? Thank you. Thank you. So many hands. Lord, I just bring your people to you right now. I just ask for a spirit of grace to be released over this place, a spirit of comfort. Holy Spirit, what only you can do in our hearts and in our lives. Lord, I thank you for this word today. I thank you, Lord, that you're cleansing people's hearts, that, Lord, you're challenging our perceptions and our paradigms. Lord, I'm asking that this wouldn't be one of those messages where people walk out and go, "Oh, that was a great word," and 5.5 hours later, they can't even remember what was said. But I pray, Lord, that this would be one of those messages that gets down into the inside of our hearts, that begins to irritate us spiritually until we begin to make some adjustments in our lives so that we can operate in alignment with what your Spirit desires to do in this generation. One more invitation. I just sensed there could be someone here today and you're backslid. You're not even, you just got invited to church today because somebody asked you to come along. I'm not going to embarrass you, but you just need to respond to Jesus' love and receive him today afresh and anew in your life. Would you just wave at me briefly if that's you? You know there's some changes that need to be made in your life. Thank you. Anybody else? Thanks. Anybody else? Awesome. I'm going to lead us all in a prayer together. Could I ask everybody just to repeat this And in response to what God's doing? Dear Lord, thank you for speaking to me today. I've heard your voice. I'm responding now. I ask you to forgive me of my sin. I thank you that there is a new faith in me to respond to your gospel. Lord, I surrender my life to you. Thank you for making me pure by your blood. Help me to live for you now. In Jesus' name we pray together. All God's people said, Amen.